Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Not a very long chapter. We'll read all 13 verses. You can remember that, right? 1 Corinthians 13 has 13 verses. Verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. The great Westminster Independent, Mr. Jeremiah Burroughs, or the Reverend Jeremiah Burroughs, will introduce our topic today. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. God indeed does excellent things when he makes Ephraim and Judah to be one. Therefore saith the apostle, yet I show unto you a more excellent way. What is that way? In the chapter following, he writes his commendation of love, the highest commendation of any grace found in the book of God. That is the more excellent way. In Song of Solomon 3:9, the church is compared to the chariot of Solomon, the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, covering of it of purple, and the midst thereof being paved with love. Then the church rides in triumph in her chariot when there is much love and peace in the midst of it. Jeremiah Burroughs was also known for his book that was titled Irenicum, in a day when men were dividing themselves along the lines of church government, Anglicanism, independency, Presbyterianism. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a treatise called Irenicum, which means peaceableness, to promote peace in the church instead. It was said of Stephen Marshall with regard to Presbyterianism, Jeremiah Burroughs with regard to independency, and Bishop Usher with regard to Anglicanism, that if all of the independents, Presbyterians and Anglicans respectively had been like these men, the English church would not have been so divided. Well, an interesting thing to say, a wonderful and conjectural, wistful hope that did not come to pass in the Lord's providence. So the last time we met on this topic last week, we were in 1 Corinthians 14, and we saw that Paul had much to say to the Corinthians, that the goal of the church when we gather to serve the Lord in our worship is to serve the Lord, but also to edify one another. We heard of various elements of worship from 1 Corinthians 14. We heard that the church is to sing psalms, that she's to read scripture, that she's to preach the word, that she's publicly to pray, and so on. We see those elements that have been ensconced in our own confession of faith, right, in our chapter on worship, the elements of worship, the ordinary and the special elements of worship that belong to the people of God. All of these elements are commanded by God and to be used for His glory and for our edification. We saw some incidental things as well. We saw how to handle languages if they are necessary or required. We saw how to handle a multiplicity of teachers in a given assembly. But in every case, we looked to that watchword of edification as the goal among the people of God. We saw who can speak in a worship service, in the exercise of leadership, and who ought not to do so. We saw that women do not exercise leadership in the congregation of the Lord. But most of all, what we saw is that when we come to church, it is with an eye not to ourselves, but to the Lord and others. We come to worship for the glory of the Lord, for the edification of the body. And beloved, this is the way we learn to profit from public worship. If we come pressing our own designs, if we come pressing our own wants and desires and preferences, we will not profit from public worship. But if we come to serve the Lord and to edify one another, this is the way to profitability. And it behooves each of us then, including me, to figure out why I'm here and what I'm doing. It behooves each of us to do that. And we have seen that throughout. All right, so we have studied then chapters 11, 12, and then we hopped over 13 and landed on 14, spent a couple of weeks in 14. Why did we leave chapter 13 until the last? And I think that a competent answer to that would be that although we could have taken it in order, it is best, I think, for people, especially in our day and age, to think more on this final salvo of how we profit from public worship. We want to remember the context. We began in chapter 11 talking about head coverings, proper decorum in worship. And then we moved on from that to the Lord's Supper and proper decorum in the Lord's Supper. And we learned from that that there's a proper structure, a proper authority, a proper way to comport ourselves. We learned that worship is not for our bodies, but it's for our souls. We have houses to eat and drink in for our bodies. In chapter 12, we learned that we don't all have the same giftedness in Scripture, that there is a particular people within the body of Christ that are called the spiritual ones. That is not that they're more spiritual than others, but that they are spiritually equipped for leadership and teaching. And we saw that in the apostles and in the prophets, in the word of wisdom, in the word of knowledge, in miracles and tongues and healings and all of those kinds of things. That is at the beginning and at the end of chapter 12. And we saw also in that middle section of chapter 12 that we're not allowed to say, because I'm a hand, I'm not a part of the body. Or because I'm a foot, I'm not a part of the body. In other words, I'm an extraneous piece. And we learned that there are no extraneous pieces of the body. There is the body, and that we all have a place in it. And that place, we learned, is an office of mutual edification, even if it is simply by our presence and participation in the life of the body, inside and outside the church, that we show ourselves to be members of the body, that is, essential members. There are some who might be tempted to say, as they were in Corinth, well, if I can't be a teacher, I don't want to be anything. No, that's not right. We don't want to think that way. We want to remember that that God has tempered the body together so that those pieces of the body that seem to be more comely are sometimes even less needed, and that those that seem to be less comely are the more needed. Try to live without your liver, in other words. Right? You can live without a pretty face, believe me. Right? But you can't live without a liver. Right? So there are all kinds of things to think about there, right? What place do we play? What is our office one to another? And when we start to think that way, beloved, that is when we start to profit. Because then we get outside of our own little party of thinking, because I'm not this and because I'm not that, I'm no use, and so on. We are to recognize from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that whether we are the leaders who are in the front of the people, teaching the people, or whether we are not, we are essential parts of the body. And so I made the startling statement. One of you said that was a pretty startling statement. Okay, it's a startling statement. That's fine. I said that we ought not to think, or you ought not to think, yourselves less important to the worship service than me when we show up together. Each of you are just as important as I am when we show up, although I'm the minister, and it might be a little bit more difficult to proceed if I'm suddenly taken out. Yet, I'll betcha that we would move on. Right? Why? Because no one person is the body. We're all a part of the body. And so that's what we learned in chapter 12. And Paul looks at that from like three different ways to teach us that we have no reason to think that because we're not this piece or that piece, that we're no piece at all. Then we moved on to chapter 14. And we saw that in chapter 14 that in the exercise of these gifts and in our proper response and receiving of those spiritual gifts of the leadership, that we learn how to edify one another, and that the goal of gathering together, aside from the goal of pointing our faces toward heaven and serving the Lord, we have this mutual duty to one another to edify one another that we're not able to do if we don't come. And then we have an office of mutual edification that belongs to each of us. Now, all of that is, I think, perhaps not often taught among the people of God today. I think that if you were to go out into the street in any, you know, middle-sized town, USA, anywhere, that has a number of churches in it, and you go to the park on a Saturday afternoon, and you find a couple of Christian families, and you ask them about their church attendance, I think many of them, too many, honestly, would say that they're not regular in church. That they consider themselves a part of a particular church, but they're just not really regular in it. Because, you know, we get tired. There's all things that come up. And then the soccer. And then the this. And then the that. Right? And all those other things. And then we find others that would identify themselves as Christians that are really almost never at church. And then there are some that are indeed regular and consider it their duty of edification one to another. Okay, but we haven't dropped all of the shoes yet. There's another shoe to drop here. And Paul drops that right in the middle of this passage, these four chapters on public worship, 11, 12, 13, and 14. And I think it's a tragedy, beloved, that we end up not considering chapter 13 in the context in which it is given, which is the context of public worship. Notice how Paul introduces chapter 13 at the end of verse 12. Let's begin in 28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Well, a series of rhetorical questions there. We know the answer to them. The answer is no, 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 no. All of those questions are answered in the negative. No, all of those people, not everyone in the church is every one of those things. No, not at all. Verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. There's something more excellent than all of these leadership gifts that Paul has been talking about in chapter 12. There's something that is more excellent than that, without which, beloved, we will not profit from public worship as we ought. And what is that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 has, I think, in some cases rightly been called the love chapter. But notice that the word love does not occur in your authorized version. What's the word? Charity. Why would it be charity? Why would we see the word translated there as charity? It's a very interesting translation, isn't it? There are not many places in the New Testament where the word agape is translated as charity. But we will remember, we'll be reminded here, that there are different Greek words that are translated as love. Right? You'll remember the last chapter of John's Gospel where Peter is sitting with Christ. And Peter will say, Simon Barjona, Simon son of Barjona, or Simon Barjona, Simon son of Jonah, lovest thou me? The first time Jesus asked that question, he uses the word agape. And Peter answers, oh Lord, you know that I love you. He uses the word phileo. Both of them translated as love. The second time Jesus answers, Simon, Barjona, lovest thou me? Agape. Peter answers, oh Lord, you know that I love you. Phileo. The third time Jesus says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Jesus uses the word phileo. And it says that Peter was grieved the third time because Jesus said, phileo. And that's when he gives his fullest answer. Oh, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And again, he uses the word phileo. What's the difference between agape and phileo? Well, in every context, it's not the same difference. Words are somewhat elastic or plastic in the way they use. We have a what we call a semantic range of words, right? But everyone agrees that when they're used together in the same place, that agape is going to be that highest expression of love because it always includes with it the idea of sacrifice. That this kind of love is sacrificial. That the agape kind of love is the love that lays its life down for someone. And that the phileo kind of love is the kind of love that is warm and affectionate and really heartfelt and sincere, but may fall short of that sacrificial action. So what I think your authorized version translators have done here is they have put agape in its more sacrificial understanding and called it charity throughout in this passage. That is, that what we're talking about, how we enter into worship, is with an idea of giving up ourselves. Giving up ourselves to the Lord and giving up ourselves for one another's sake. So Paul introduces this more excellent way. And notice it's even clear in how he starts out the chapter in verse 1 that he's continuing on in the same context. In other words, if we're going to read this right, we need to do what we've been trained to do, and that is to violate that chapter break and to keep reading through it and not to stop and say, okay, now we have this standalone chapter in the midst of this public worship discourse on love. We don't have that. What we have is the discourse on love with regard to public worship. Well, it's very important, isn't it? And it changes the perspective that we might bring to this passage. It doesn't mean that there aren't other applications. You know, some couples will use 1 Corinthians 13 in their vows when they get married because they want to love each other. I don't think there's anything wrong with that, as long as we recognize that what Paul is talking about here is not the love between a husband and a wife, but the sacrificial love that the people of God bring to the worship service. That's what the context is, and that is the more excellent way. So notice what he says here. It is more excellent, first of all, because it is more excellent than these gifts he's been talking about. Isn't that interesting? Look what he says. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm become a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal. Although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. In these first three verses, then, we see that those gifts that he's been speaking about in chapter 12 are worthless without love. Worthless without love. Well, those gifts that we've been speaking about are leadership gifts. Teaching, tongues, interpretation of tongues, word of knowledge, and so on. So this first salvo goes against folks like me that are in leadership in the church. We are reminded that as leaders in the church, except we have a kind of sacrificial love, we're simply making noise like someone banging on a cymbal. In chapter 14, a little bit later on in that chapter, I'm looking for that for the reference in my notes, verses 7 and 8, he will talk about a trumpet that makes an uncertain sound. Right? No one will muster to the battle. There are all kinds of sounds, and they must have each of them a signification. Beloved, if a minister comes into the pulpit without love, he is like that trumpet that is uncertain. It is necessary for those who teach the people of God that they come with sacrifice. They come with a giving up of themselves. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, where he said that it is his duty not for the children to lay up for him, but for the parents to lay up for the children. And so he will say, I will most gladly spend and be spent on behalf of your souls. That's the sacrificial love that he's talking about here in chapter 13. So for those of you men that are ascribing to church office and leadership, you must not leave love behind. It must come with you. And not a love that is merely a warm feeling, merely an affection, as heartfelt as it would be. But it is something that goes beyond yourself and gives up. It is sacrificial. So love is a more excellent way, first of all, because all of the gifts that Paul has been speaking of are of no value apart from it. Now, when Paul says here, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, may I say some loose spirits have gone about and they've said that, oh, I'm speaking in an angelic language. This is simply hyperbolic language. It is not saying that there's an angel language, although I suppose there is, but it may not be a spoken language, seeing that angels have no mouths. Do the angels communicate with the Lord? Yes. Do they communicate with men? They do. In fact, whenever it is said in Scripture that an angel communicated with a man, it was in the language that that man spoke. It wasn't an angel language at all. It was the same language that that man spoke. Right? When Joseph and Daniel talked to Gabriel, when Mary heard from him, what language did he speak? Well, I suppose when he spoke to Daniel, he spoke Aramaic. Right? You know, a sort of Chaldean-Aramaic. When he spoke to Joseph and Mary, I suppose he spoke, I don't know, maybe Greek, maybe a Hebraized Aramaic. I don't really know. But he spoke to them, they spoke to him, they understood one another. Let's not get off on silly things when all the apostle is saying here is if there were an angelic language, even if there were, and you spoke it without love, it would simply be barbar, barbar, barbar. That's the hyperbole that Paul is using here. children, the word hyperbole means when you exaggerate something to get your point across. Okay? So, if you exercise even the best gifts then, apart from love to God, and apart from love toward your fellow church members, they are no better than the clang of an instrument. And Paul makes use of that illustration again in chapter 14, verses 7 and 8, where the trumpet gives an uncertain sound. Remember that these gifts are not for ourselves, brothers. They are given for the people of God. They are Christ's gift, as we read, if we can relate this back to Psalm 68, right? These gifts that are given to men, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, quoting Psalm 68, that these are the teaching offices of the church, that the people of God might have teachers to teach them the good word of God. And so when we speak, then, it must be out of love for God and His church and love to our fellow church members. The second point that he says is he will speak again of the gifted offices of the church. He'll say prophecy. He'll say understanding all mysteries and knowledge. That might be the word of knowledge that he's spoken of before. Faith to move mountains, which is referenced, I think, in Romans chapter 12, or any other extraordinary works. But notice, apart from love, that these things are nothing. Miracles and so on. Apart from love, beloved, they are valueless. Even in our ordinary works of generosity, and even all the way to martyrdom, Paul will say, though I give my body to be burned, if I do that apart from charity, there is no use in it. So, first of all, it is a more excellent gift in that all the other gifts rest upon it or depend upon it for its efficacy. That's quite a statement on the part of the apostle. But if it is not performed, if the gift is not done with love to God and love to His people, beloved, it is not worth the sound. So in this first section, then, it is a more excellent way, because all gifts, ordinary, extraordinary, mercy, etc., must be exercised with love toward God and man, and will be governed, therefore, by the Lord's commands with full hearts toward the Lord and one another. Remember that love is not just a feeling. It is sacrificial. And also we remember that love is always obedient to the Lord and His commands. In the second point, it is a more excellent way because it looks not toward itself, but it looks toward others. It is a more excellent way because it is, in a word, unselfish, not concerned about self. This is a hard one for our age. We are told in every particular that we must look to ourselves, that we must make sure that we're taking care of ourselves, right? That we are tending or looking out for ourselves. We ask each other, even about worship services, what we got out of it. Hurts. We're concerned about whether we liked it. Churches are graded with stars on Google. Drives me crazy, but they are. As if it's just another thing to be evaluated and accepted or discarded by our preferences and by our wills. Paul teaches us here that when we come into the public worship assembly, that our likes and our dislikes and our preferences and so on, that they must indeed take a back seat to the use of love. We must love, and by love what we mean is we must obey and sacrifice. So it is more excellent in the second section in its description, because it looks not toward itself, it looks toward others. These descriptions are those that speak to a complete lack of self-concern and a giving up to one another in the Lord. So notice what we see here. Number one, love suffers long. It suffers long. Really, a good translation of this word is that it is patient. Love is patient. The second is kindness, magnanimity, greatness of heart. The second. Third, there is no envy in love. One in love will cheer on another that has the lead. Does not seek that recognition. It is not a me too kind of person. Fourth, it is not self-promoting, but God-promoting and brother and sister promoting. Well, in the land of Facebook and Twitter, that's a hard one, isn't it? Number five, it always behaves itself honorably, promoting the order and discretion and the dignity of God in worship. That's what it says when it behaveth not itself unseemly. Number six, it does not seek its own promotion, its own pleasure, its own preference. Rather, with Romans chapter 12, we learn what does love do? It prefers another before itself. Philippians chapter 2 as well. In Romans 12 and Philippians 2, we learn that we are in honor to prefer one another, to let others take the lead instead of our own preferences. Again, this love is sacrificial. It's why it's called charity here. The next, it is not easily provoked. That is, the offense meter is hardly ever moved. Right? It doesn't walk around with a chip on its shoulder looking around to see who will bite and offend. Rather, it thinks, what am I that I should be out of joint here? What am I? Again, sacrificial. Notice beyond this in the next one, it thinketh no evil. So it places the best and not the worst construction on the other's behavior. And in some cases, this includes the Lord himself, as some are wont from time to time to accuse the Lord and judge God with regard to his providence. But not just God, with regard to one another as well. When we see something that may look suspicious, our suspicions, if we love, they do not run rampant. Very often, because we're self-focused instead of other-focused, we think, well, I don't want to have one put over on me. I'm not going to be the fool here. The Apostle Paul, in his behavior toward the Corinthians, especially in 2 Corinthians, said, I will rather be that fool to love you the more. In other words, the Apostle Paul brought his love with him, with his office. The next, thinketh no evil. Oh, I'm sorry, that's the one we just did. Thinketh no evil. That's right. And then in the next few, we have a godly love and not a worldly love. Notice it never rejoices in iniquity, always rejoices in the truth. So it is not a love like the world calls love, you know, give you room and toleration to go about your evil work. It's not that kind of love. It's a love that is concerned with uprightness, with righteousness, and is willing to sacrifice for it. Then in verse 7, that's a summary repetition. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So that is, you know, a summary repetition of what we have heard. And so in the first instance then, we saw that love was a better way because it must inform all of those other offices. And if it doesn't, they are worthless. In the second set there in the middle, we heard that love is a better way because it is not self-seeking. It is God's glory-seeking and other-seeking. Now, beloved, we must come to church like this. This is how we must arrive. We must come to church putting our own preferences and desires and wants and what we perceive as needs aside and come to love God and to love His people and to sacrifice to those ends. To put our own agenda on hold. To let others take the lead. To be careful not to offend, not to be an offense. To be careful not to think evil of one another, not to expect the worst of each other, but the best. If we want to profit, beloved, from public worship, then we must bring our love when we come. Not the love of the world, but this sacrificial love. In the third instance, then, this is a better way because all of these other things will pass away, but charity remains. Notice what he says. Verse 8, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Paul has now turned his attention toward the Corinthian church. And he says that your clamoring for gifts and to take the lead selfishly is behaving like sottish children. We ought to have put these things away, Paul says. Stop the concern for yourselves and to be out front. And be willing rather to recognize that all of these things, prophecy, tongues, knowledge, that is teaching and that word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, all of the teaching offices, beloved, they will eventually go away. They will not be needed anymore. When will that take place? When only love remains. When we behold Christ face to face, we will no longer need teachers, but we will truly love Him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. In that day, love will reach its fullest zenith as we will be advanced to the height of human capacity for love. Seeing then, that is where we're headed. We're supposed to have the earnest of that now. And if we don't bring that to our public worship, then we will always be stultified, held back, truncated, cut off short of our profiting from public worship. We must bring our sacrifices with us when we come. We must give ourselves to God. This is how Paul commended the Thessalonian church. I don't remember the reference, but he said they first gave themselves to God and then to us with their generosity. This is how we must come to serve the Lord, beloved, if we will profit from public worship. And I am convinced, as a Bible expositor, and I've been at it a few years now, that 13 is put right in the middle of these three chapters to tell us exactly what we are to bring to public worship. We're to bring our love. So love is the more excellent way because even the best gifts are useless without it. It is the more excellent way because it is not self-focused. It is God-focused and brother-sister-focused. And it is a more excellent way because it will outlast all the other gifts. This is what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 13. So notice what he says. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. So let's make a few uses then, and we will close. We have seen much in our study of profiting from public worship. We'll put the cap on it today. We will return to Proverbs, Lord willing, the next time we're together. From our own perspective, we must see, first of all, let's recap where we've been, that the worship of God is a valuable thing. It is a precious thing. We learned a proper valuation of worship, right? We looked at all of those places in Scripture. We started with Galatians chapter 4. We talked about the concept of the church as our mother, and who would not value their mother, right? Paul uses that term mother very advisedly in Galatians chapter 4. In Hebrews 12, we talked about valuing the place itself, the inhabitants, and the God of the heavenly Zion, all three of those, as we worked our way through Hebrews 12. So we said that to us, public worship ought to be valuable, because it truly is. It is that way that God has chosen to inform and to edify and to lift up and to sanctify His people. Not that there aren't sanctifying works that occur elsewhere. Of course they do. But God has put His special augmentation on what takes place in the public worship. Then we looked at it from God's perspective, and we turned to Psalm 87, didn't we? And from God's perspective, we saw that God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. That God loves His own glory and the promulgation of it. And that in the public worship, there is a greater opportunity for the glory of God to go forth than in private worship. And we learned from the Reverend David Clarkson on that. Then we turned to Revelation chapter 1. And we saw that our Lord Jesus Christ walks among the candlesticks. That when we come together, we can expect His special covenantal presence. And we can expect to hear Him as the one who thunders. And we can expect to behold Him in all of His mediatorial regalia. We can expect to hear of Christ as that Ancient of Days with the white hair and the piercing eyes and the brazen feet and the high priest that has this girdle about his chest and the golden scepter and then also the sword that comes out of his mouth and all of those things that pertain to Christ's mediation as he walks among the candlesticks. And then after we looked at all of that value, then we turned to our passage here in 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 14, and 13 in order. And we looked at several things regarding decorum, how we conduct ourselves. And so with all of that, beloved, and we have, as we've looked at these last four chapters, seeing how we come into the presence of God, that there are standards of decency, standards of decorum that comport with God's glory, order that belongs to the worship of God. We saw that we must leave carnality and pleasure behind. That if there is pleasure that accrues to the people of God, it is not carnal pleasure, but the pleasure of our souls, the pleasure of our spirits in communing with God. And that we ought not come to church, can I actually say it? To be entertained. It's not a place for that. We have houses for that. We saw that there are modes of dress, modesty, behavior for all. We saw humility, reverence, and even regulation, that there are commandments to be performed by the people of God, and that in a heartfelt way. We've heard from our confession of faith that it's not just the doing of those things. It's the doing of those things with our hearts being lifted up in them, right? The sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word. The due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments. The singing of the psalms with grace in the heart. And so on. But more, we have seen the heart also that we must bring to worship. We must come not for ourselves. Beloved, you don't need to worry about you when you come to church. God will make sure that your apron is full. He will. That's what He promises to do. But in our own clamoring to get our skirts filled, we spill it out. The way to a full skirt is to lay ourselves down and pull His skirt up over us simply and humbly. He will fill your skirts. You don't need to worry about that. He's promised it. We must come then with an eye to edification one of another. How can we think on one another unto edifying? Oh, this is so important. And this is how we profit. And then also, we must come to glorify God, not ourselves. Certainly not the pastor, not some other pastor, not some celebrity, but God Himself must be the focus. And then finally, we must come, we must bring our love, and that sacrificially. In contrast, then, our churches must not devolve into places of entertainment or other carnal or worldly pleasure. This must not be our aim. If we come to enjoy, like we would say, go to a concert or a stage performance, we will leave spiritually empty and carnally full. If we come not to sacrifice, putting away our own desires and preferences, and come to God to love Him by glorifying Him, to love our fellow members by edifying them in our places, beloved, we will leave empty if we come not to love. If leaders come to minister, to be admired, they have devolved into a clanging cymbal and have become things without a certain biblical sound. And finally, in this, we have learned from the totality of our study, if we might boil it down to a few short statements, the potential value in public worship is beyond us. It is beyond us to place a value upon it. Spiritually, it is priceless. We know not what God will do when we meet with Him. Secondly, this is good because our souls are precious and priceless and more valuable than the whole world. But public worship is given to match that value. It is that same precious thing that meets our precious soul. Remember Psalm 49, right? The soul, the price of the soul is precious. You can gain the whole world and lose your soul. But beloved, the price or the value of public worship is geared toward that same soul value. Further, public worship is given to us so that we might go out of ourselves and point ourselves to serving God and giving Him glory. And as we said before in this last point, we cannot say here that there is no need for us to be here. There most certainly is, because we are a part of the body, though we may be a hand, a foot, an eye, an ear, a liver. It matters not. The body must be here. And so we are all necessary, although we do not all have the same function. But, beloved, we do rise and fall together as a people. Remembering these things is how we profit from public worship. So then, finally, one more use and we'll be done. Let us reckon then that great privilege we have in the design of God in public worship. As Samuel Miller once said, let us remember that we come to serve the best of masters, who receives with pleasure in Christ even our imperfect services that we offer. Let us come to edify one another with purpose, taking ourselves out of the loop, out of the forefront, and learning something beyond ourselves. And let us end with this warning. Sadly, many, even in churches, never learn and never run in these great principles. Let it be not so among us. Let us run in them. Let us take up with profit public worship, bringing our love with us week by week. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we confess that there is much ground yet for us to cover in the great truths that Thou hast revealed of public worship in Thy Word. As we've learned today from the Apostle's Word in 1 Corinthians 13, O Lord, help us week by week to bring our love, to bring that sacrificial love, that we would give ourselves as living sacrifices unto Thee, and that we would seek not to aggrandize ourselves, but to glorify Thee and edify one another. Lord, help us to remember that love is that more excellent way because it is better. And all other gifts must be exercised with it because it pushes us out of ourselves and teaches us the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also that it will outlast all other gifts. So help us to have that kind of love when we gather together, that we might ourselves profit, that we might leave with those full skirts to be of service unto Thee and our brethren and our families, week by week and day by day. O Lord, deliver us from seeking our own. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.